Welcome, friends. Welcome. I hope everyone is great this beautiful Sunday morning. And we are again into our new year, and with it comes many new adventures. I see out there that some of my students from the university are here, so welcome. Glad that you guys are here. I know that they are very eager to move straight into more Greek, and that the last semester was not too difficult. I am sure I'm not known to be a difficult professor, or am I? So I see some heads shaking, no. All right, so we're continuing then, and I'll say a word of prayer, but we are continuing. And I'm Dr. Scalise, Pastor Dr. Scalise, in our basically thematic study of the phrase in the spirit or in spirit. We are eager to find out if these words are meaningful for us, if these can be transformative on our lives, or is it just some sort of mental thing? And so we're going to continue to dive into this. And if you recall last time, we discussed the fact that the Holy Spirit is our great benefactor. He provides us with many benefits, and we will not return to that right now. At the end of this series, we will kind of do a summary sermon that kind of touches on each point. But for now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bless your name this day. And we thank you for the many opportunities before us. And I pray that your spirit would be with us so that we can hear, so that we can have eyes to see. That your spirit would be with me as well as I open up the word and try to give diligence and excellence to touching on something so divine and so wondrous. And we are thankful that you have spoken to us and given us so much to think about. And we're just grateful that there's so much to discover with you. We thank you for the many trials and tribulations that we'll face. We ask for your son to be with us as our great exemplar, how he faced his own trial unto death. May your spirit would help us move through those things that we might ultimately draw closer to you and not be wrecked by the trials and tests that will surely come our way. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we're going to pick up a little bit where we wanted to leave off last time. And so we're going to start with, and it's a verse I didn't get to, but I think it'll lead the way forward for what we want to touch on today. And really what we want to say is that the Spirit of God is in a grand scale sense, friends. He is the Lord of life. And it would even be appropriate to call him that. And again, when we give special emphasis to one of the three persons of the Trinity, we are giving emphasis in a God-honoring sort of way because Scripture gives those same type of emphases. So we are not hoisting onto Scripture these distinctions as though it's something that we're just coming up with, we're making up. No, we're seeking to hear the Word of God in all its particularity, and we are seeking to draw out meanings. Like, the Spirit seems to be directly the one that's the Lord of life, and when we worship Him, and the Spirit can be an object of worship, that we ought to worship him with that in mind, that we cry out and say, you, O Lord, Lord of life, the Spirit of God, you are our master, you are the one that give us life, and we honor you this day. So turn with me to Job 34, verse 14. These are some very famous texts, and it might be hard for you to find. It's right there in the middle of the Old Testament. Job 34, 14. It states, if he should set his heart on it, it's talking about God, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So the first takeaway is not only that the Spirit is the life giver, indeed he is. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to find this amazing text where it discusses the Spirit being breathed into Adam and Adam himself becoming a living soul. And so Job is reflecting on this, or one of Job's friends. I think this is Job speaking, but he's talking about God, and this seems to be accurate. Remember, there's some places in Job where Job is just under such distress, he's saying anything as a way to try to understand what's happening to him, as any of us would. Right? If your whole family got killed and all these horrible things are happening to you and you're getting boils all over your body, you'll probably say a lot of things that you don't mean either, even in respect to God. So this is Job's situation. Let us not be arrogant in looking down on him that he might say something not entirely right. But here in this context, I believe this is accurate. And simply stated, the Spirit of God, friends, and this is talking about the Father, and of course the Trinity. If you don't know the doctrine of the Trinity, whenever one person of the Trinity sets his heart to do something, all three are involved in that, because it couldn't be otherwise. And of course, if you want to parse this out, you got to come to one of my theology classes, or maybe I'll do a series on the Trinity at some point, but that is some pretty difficult theology. But for now, just accept the fact that if the Father sets his heart to do something, then likewise, so does the Son and the Spirit. And really, if you want to know like what makes them distinct, it's the way they articulate said action. So the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, they all act, and they act in accord, and they act as, if you use music as an analogy, it's helpful, a symphony. But it's not a symphony that has them saying different things. They all say the same thing. They all act in one accord with various ways to articulate the same action or the same thing that's being communicated. The text says, though, if God should gather to himself his Spirit and his breath, so not only is the Spirit your originator, not only is he the one that gave you life, friend, but he is the one that sustains your life, that you should stay an integral, a being that has integrity, a person that cannot be broken, that you continue to persist in this world, could be otherwise. If God should pull away his Spirit and his breath, which is really where the mystery of life resides, and it is this place that allows us to touch beyond our realm, to touch God, to commune with God. But if that Spirit should get taken away, we would become as nothing. We would return to dust. And so the Spirit is not only the life giver, the Spirit is likewise the life sustainer. And hence, calling him the Lord of life, in some sense, is very accurate, because he is not just the originator of life, but he is the one that gives it its continuity. And so parents out there, this verse is for you. Are you like the Spirit of God? And we are, again, we are just echoes of this Trinitarian life of God that's always been. But are you this day the type of parent that understands yourself to be, and like we discussed this last time, you participate in God's fashioning of each new person through procreation. But are you the type of person that is this co-originator? So you're an originator of this life, but are you likewise the sustainer? Are you the sustainer of life for your children? And many of you will shake your head yes, because really what's happening, if you've never thought about it, children, hear this now, marvel at your parents, consider them wonderful, because what's really happening is dad and mom, they go to work, they literally take their limited resource called time and their little limited resource called energy, and they trade their very life force in exchange for money, which money they take and they exchange that for food so that you can continue to have life, so that you don't die, and to put a home over your head. So every time, kids, you see your house, remember, that represents your parents' life force and their love for you. Parents, though, you likewise, as you consider this, know that if you are a part of a divorced family, for instance, strive to whatever end you can to make sure that you are a sustainer of life, your children's well-being and their life. This isn't an exact analogy, so don't hear that. But we aim to act like God. We believe God's way of doing things are better than our ways. We believe that he is at the top tier, he is Father overall. And as such, we seek to see what he does and to mimic that. Likewise, the Spirit. Many people have likened the Spirit to kind of the maternal, the motherly figure in the Trinity. And there's nothing wrong with that. You got to be careful with that, because actually there's a lot of paganisms where you have this like father, mother, child situation going on. So Christianity departs with that because it doesn't have a female mother figure. But it has a spirit here, and of course, the spirit as a life giver, right? It's the idea of women giving birth, so forth. So the spirit and the mother are very closely connected. For instance, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, says that like a mother hen, the spirit brooded over the waters. Sometimes it says hovering, but it's really this kind of familial, I'm going to fashion something wonderful here. Just like a mother hen gives warmth to her eggs and ultimately leads to the hatching chicks. So if God were to withdraw his spirit and his breath, we would all perish together and be no more. We would return to the dust from whence we came. And so this day, as you consider this, understand that the spirit isn't just this kind of long time ago fashioner of your being, of your person, of who you are, but he is indeed what will give your being greater degrees of, let's call it density, call it making your person more whole, more rich, more robust. And for those of you and for those of them out there, of all humans that don't believe in the spirit, they are nevertheless dependent upon the spirit's continuing sustaining of this world and of our spirits. There's no reason to think otherwise. We are all contingent. We could all die off. We do not have life in ourselves. The entire gospel message, friend, is about asking the question, and sometimes we only think about the gospel as the cross, but we need to think more broadly about it, because it's about the cross. It's about that wonderful sacrifice on Calvary. It is perhaps more importantly about the resurrection and what that means for you, because it's only good news if Jesus raises. That the cross should pay the debt only has its fulfillment and its grandeur if it results in the meaningful promises of everlasting life and the defeat of death. But so the resurrection is perhaps more important than the cross itself. The spirit then, and this is again, this is gospel, this is about being united to the spirit of life that continues to sustain you. And that gospel is precisely this. As you are open to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, he fashions in you those gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And you might say, well, of course we know that. And again, it can be mundane. Doing good isn't always glamorous. Being great, all of our kids, all you kids in here, do not seek to be like American Idol. That will teach you to pursue greatness at the cost of your goodness. Instead, seek goodness and let that redound to greatness, should that be the case. We only have a brief stint in this world, and we need to make it count. And it only counts if you store up for yourself goodness. As 1 Corinthians teaches us, you'll all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and that which is worthy and worthwhile in this world will be preserved through the fire. All that idolatrous greatness people went after, it will be burnt up like hay and stubble. So the gospel message is that the Spirit, this eternal Spirit, named the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, has come and has shown himself, led Jesus Christ to the cross, and didn't depart from him, but no, it was part of the process of his raising, right? This is Romans chapter 1, was declared by the Spirit of holiness to be the Son of God in power. Why? Well, because he defeated death. Death could not hold him, and so he raised to life, and the Spirit was there. Why? Why do we find the Spirit there? Because the Spirit is the Lord of life. The Spirit is not uninvolved with all else that the Father and the Son do. But we see the Spirit in his particular accentuation, the particular articulation of the Spirit's participation in the Divine Trinity is its work in giving life and sustaining life, and then making demonstrable that resurrected life will be in the future. And remember, friends, resurrection life is utterly unique. It means to be raised, never to die again. All the other places in the Bible where someone comes back to life, that's called a resuscitation. So Lazarus, right? Jesus tells Lazarus, come forth and live. Well, Lazarus had to die again. All right, everyone that's ever been raised back to life other than Jesus Christ to this point in history has died again. Jesus rose, and then death was no longer a meaningful law. But it is still the law of this world. And of course, Christ then ascends back to heaven. The Spirit of God descended on Christ at his baptism, which is what we're going to look at next. And of course, through the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. And you might say, what's the importance of the word holy there? Well, it means literally to be set apart. So when you see this phrase, Spirit of holiness, declaring Jesus the Son of God in power, we know that this is about the separateness of, call it primal, and call it final morality. The final moral structure of the world is likewise the beginning moral structure, which is a world in which death has no meaning, and it holds no sway. Let's turn now to our next text. Turn with me to Matthew 3:16. Again, Matthew 3:16. This is the baptism of Jesus, and it's important to take a look here at what this means. So right now, we know that the Holy Spirit, as you're flipping, again, Matthew 3:16, the Holy Spirit is the Lord of life. He's the sustainer of life, and the evidence of that is a transformation into ever greater degrees of the fruits of the Spirit, which we'll get into another time, but the fruits of the Spirit and wanting to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. So that you are becoming an ever more whole person, because you can't be totally whole. So essentially your spirit that's in you, like you are your spirit. And again, I told you we would do more on, you know, what makes up the human person, anthropology. We could do that at another time. But for now, just know that your spirit is a dependent spirit. It depends on the life-giving, sustaining capacity of the Spirit of God. And so the gospel good news, to come back to this fact, is that you can be united, you can be indwelt forevermore by the Spirit that gives issuance to endless life. That is why God is likened in some places to a fountain, right? Jesus talks about this. He says, you know, those who believe in him will be like a fountain swelling up into, you know, everlasting life. Well, it's because you are united, your spirit has communion with the Spirit, the Lord of life spirit, the Holy Spirit, and from that well you can drink forevermore. And hence, focus here on not just his lordship, but on the needed transformation. Because in this life you can become very rich, very satisfied, very dependable, very good, and it can be utterly mundane. But this would be testimony, especially as you unite that in a heart that recognizes the Spirit in God. This is testimony to your status as a true saint of God, that you are indeed a true believer. And it's not unimportant. This isn't some side piece that you need to feel that. This is about having surety of your faith and of being saved. You want to make your salvation sure to yourself? You want to know it? Well, push into articulating those things that the Spirit of God brings forth into your life. Perform those actions in ever greater degrees. And most importantly, do so while you prayerfully, in your heart, in your mind, as you look across the mountains, as you look across the sea, as you consider the beauty in the world, that you say, this is so wonderful, Spirit. I love it. It's awesome. And why is that important? I touched on this last time. Growing in life with God and being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about ongoing communion with him in and through everything. And to bring that to explicit heart worship by prayerfully talking to God. And I'm not talking about getting on your knees and praying, right? I'm talking about doing life and being in awe and wonder and expressing that to God and to the Spirit in and through these various pathways that you come across in your life. It's important because that is a particular section of morality that the unbelievers do not have at all. It's one of the ways that we are radically distinct from atheistic mindsets. People that don't believe in God, they don't think God exists, they can never be part of this moral subset of trying to commune with God, prayerfully looking to God, and having a heart that is built around gratitude issuing from it on a regular basis to a being that is truly out there. And you could debate this. You could say, well, I mean, they could do that, right? Because you hear all sorts of people say, hey, you know, the universe wants this or the universe wants that, which is nonsense. The universe can't want anything. You can't thank the universe because the universe isn't a person. You can only thank persons. I'm not saying you can't be thankful for inanimate things. I'm just saying that the entire notion that the universe wants something, anything that implies a person, means that whenever people say that, they're just trying to evade God. But it is one of the ways that as Christians, we can be unique in our spirituality compared to the rest of the world. The Eastern religions are going to focus on meditation, but not in communion with a person who's actually out there called God. Now, some of the, you know, Islam and Judaism, call them the Abrahamic faiths, they can do this, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to do it in the same way we do it. They most certainly are not going to be able to do it with the Son of God and a Spirit of God with these kind of unique emphases, as I've discussed throughout this preaching. Now, Matthew 3:16 states this, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Now, we can pull a few things from this text about the Holy Spirit being the Lord of life. And we likewise want to connect this with Genesis chapter 2. Remarkably, what you find in Genesis chapter 2 is that you find that dirt or dust and water, it says a fountain, was coming up from the ground. Some translations say there was a mist upon the ground. Depending on which translation you're looking at, we find what is considered analogy. One of the Bible's favorite analogies for the Spirit is water. You'll often see where the Spirit's life-giving activity is being involved, you'll find water there. And likewise in Genesis chapter 2, when God gave life to man in the first place, and then thereafter gave Adam and Eve their mission to be fruitful and multiply and walk with God in the Garden of Eden, that we find water and Spirit, the same thing we find in this text. And this is why most people are unaware that baptism is itself, that does date back to the temple practices of immersion in the brass sea, in the temple and tabernacle system, but it predates that and goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, there is water there is dirt there, and there is man that becomes a living being because of the Spirit of God. And so we come to this time with Jesus. This is kind of a rearticulation, if you will, a restatement of the Spirit's original creating activity and mission orientation. That's something else not to miss. The Spirit is there when God creates humanity and then gives them the task that they are to perform. You likewise find the Spirit here at this, what's considered the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. You find the Spirit here as well, and you find a reenactment, if you will, of much of what was going on in the Garden of Eden. Suddenly the heavens were opened. Okay, so what happens in the Genesis account? Well, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then the Spirit is brooding over what? The waters? And then there's water upon the ground. Let's jump to Genesis chapter 2. There's water upon the ground. And by the way, this is Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to say it's verses 4 through 10. You can read that if you want to go flip there and read it. But there's water upon the ground, and then the Spirit takes this man, that isn't a man yet, Adam, and breathes life into him, and he becomes a living entity. Here in this text, the heavens were open, Spirit of God arrives, and it comes upon Jesus the Christ, and then God's approval. So Jesus isn't given a mission. Jesus is, at this moment, is recognized as fulfilling his mission. At least that's one of the meanings here, because God is well pleased with him. He is doing all that God has intended, the Father has intended, the Son is doing it willingly, and the Father is therefore pleased. And so the Spirit here isn't only involved with being the Lord of life, as I have argumented so often, but he is likewise the one who benefits us. He gives, again, he's that benefactor. He benefits us with his approval and with his energy and with the drive to fulfill the mission of God. And sometimes you'll feel the Spirit in sort of explicit sorts of ways. It might be physiological. We would expect it to be physiological. You believe you're having a moment with God, and you believe your body has you've had a certain physical experience. Do not doubt that, friends. There's no reason to. It is Platonism. It's a lie. It's Platonism that says the material, your body, is bad, and the spirit or soul is good, and therefore casts doubts upon the fact that spiritual experiences can happen in any sort of physiological or physical way. No, that is Platonism. That is from Greek paganistic philosophy. That is not from the Word of God. We find very interesting that this evidently, whatever is happening in this text, when Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit of God is a physical or manifestly obvious entity coming down like a dove. Some translations say alighting upon him, but coming upon him, and then a voice is heard from heaven. And all this has to do with your physical senses. This is something you could see. This is something you could experience. So there's no reason to doubt that the Spirit's presence today would do the same thing. So the Lord of life, the Spirit of God, the one who sustains your being, also calls you, also enlivens you for missions. And I might suggest to you today, friends, that being on mission for God is to experience life abundant, is to be on the enlivened scale that the Spirit is thus providing. And why is this important? It's important because we all need to have missions as part of our life. Missions must be who we are. And I'm not just talking about, you know, exciting mission trips far afield or, you know, into Africa or wherever you want to go. Those may be well good, but to understand that your life is purposeful, that you have a very specific purpose for the very small window of time you have on this planet. And so Jesus here, Jesus is on mission for God. The Spirit gives him the, and he has to be led by the Spirit. I was going to say gives him guidance, and that's accurate. Understand that because Jesus is fully human, although it arguably he could act in his divine capacities at will, the problem with that is he wouldn't be human then. That's not how us humans act. If we have divine capacities, if we grow in the Spirit, if we're going to have greater knowledge of God, etc., this is all comes about being connected to the life giver, the Spirit of God. He enlivens us. And likewise, then Jesus, as the supreme example and being fully human, is dependent upon the Spirit of God during his earthly ministry as well. We can take heart then that as we seek to find our mission for God, and again, it could be as subtle as, you know, basically being a illustration of living for God, of living a decent moral life, with more or less explicit statement given to your friends when those occasions arise where it's not awkward. You don't want to just go out there and force it, just in the conversation. It should be natural. And by the way, great point here. We talk a lot about articulation. become a crafter of words, become a discerner of conversations, become someone that can interweave ideas about God and the Spirit into your conversations in a natural sort of way. You don't force it. And I mean, that is part of just becoming an enriched whole person. But be enlivened by the Lord of life, the Spirit of God, to be on mission. Because mission, as you live in mission, you will be enlivened to ever greater degrees as you commune with and as you articulate the life of God, the purpose of life. Don't be someone that is on mission to retire. That is what everyone tells you. Be smart at work for everything. Everything in your life is about creating a nice household for your kids so that you can retire. So there's all these are very worldly attitudes. Jesus taught against those things. Be on mission for God. That doesn't mean, actually, I would say be more responsible with your money. The Bible tells you to multiply the talents, the money under your control, so that you will not be found to be a wicked and evil servant worthy of hell. It's a really shocking text, actually. The parable of the talents, which is money, that the one who doesn't multiply his money, doesn't try to multiply it for the service of the master, or while in service to the master, is cast out into a place of gnashing and weeping. Gnashing of teeth and weeping. So be on mission, be enlivened, understand your communion with the Spirit, become a person in which vertical integration, if you want to call it that, where I go from, I spoke softly to my children as I corrected them and hugged them with love, or another occasion I had to discipline my child, and it was tough because it is good for them to go in the direction of doing what they should rather than letting them go in the direction of them doing evil, and that I give gratitude. I become vertically integrated. I am grateful to the Spirit of God to help me be an extension of life-giving for my children, that I care enough to do that. Be vertically integrated, and with that, you'll rise to a level of morality that the unbelieving world, the atheists, do not achieve and cannot achieve. They can neither accept it, nor can they achieve it, because in their morality, such a domain doesn't exist, because they do not have a person out there that they are trying to commune with. My happiest of days are when I am abundantly aware of God's presence in my life, and I am more or less explicitly speaking to him through my heart and mind. It doesn't always have to be with words, but there's a certain attitude that is intelligible that looks upwards, even as I look across, let's say, the Alps, or I see a magnificent painting, or I see a fantastic football play. All of these can become various expressions of communing with God and of issuing to me a new level of life, help me achieve new levels of life and significance as I work and as I stay on mission for God, so that I can indeed continue that mission into eternal life, and that my priorities are right, so that it isn't just about retirement, it isn't just about multiplying money for money's sake, but it's about an integrated vertical view of these things in which the Spirit of God is welcomed into my life, and I actively seek to be with him and represent him, so that I can take all that I am, integrate that vertically, and then hopefully have more riches in heaven and not less, and that I can have abundant joy in him while not diminishing anything earthly. Remember, we're not Platonists here, friends. God teaches you to enjoy things, and through that enjoyment, springboard into worship of him. Thank you so much for joining me. I've gone over just a little bit. This has been, and I've only gone through two of our verses, but I hope that we have touched on some major significance here. Again, our two verses were from Job 34:14 and from Matthew 3:16. This has been fantastic for me, friends. I hope it's been good for you. I hope you have a wonderful rest of the day and weekend, and try to stay warm out there, all right? Take care, friends.